In Matthew's Gospel, the end of the Gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all of the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." You look at these men that Jesus has given this commission to, and you can imagine what they must have felt. From the human standpoint, they were totally unqualified for this task. Where to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Where to go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit? As far as we know, none of them had a university education. For the most part, they were just simple fishermen. In fact, Paul later noted, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things are which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight." And there you have the key why God chooses people like us. "That no flesh should glory in his sight." You see, what this tells me is that God desires to do a work. God wants to work. God longs to do a work in this world in which we live. God's desire to do a work is greater than our desire to see Him do a work. God has chosen to do His work through men. But the greatest problem that God has is finding the right man. As the prophet said to King Asa, "For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him." What the prophet is saying to the king is that God is looking for men that he can use to accomplish his purposes. God is looking all over the world to find those kind of men that he can use for his purposes. God is looking for men who are not seeking for glory and fame for themselves. Men who have no self-ambition. In the book of Judges, chapter 6, we have the interesting story of, again, the apostasy of the nation of Israel. They're being oppressed by the Midianites. And God calling a man by the name of Gideon to deliver the people from the hand of the Midianites. And the angel saw him as he was threshing wheat in a cave and said, "Go thou mighty man of valor, in this thy might, to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And Gideon responded, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." And that's exactly why God chose him. He was the most unqualified guy in the country. God was wanting to do a work. God was wanting to deliver Israel from this oppression of the Midianites. God's longing, desire to do that. And so Gideon, after hesitation and after testing the waters, determined, I guess, God does want me. And so he called the men. 32,000 responded. They met him by the well, or the spring of En-Harod. And God said to Gideon, "Gideon, the men that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand hath saved me.'" You see, God wanted to do a work, but in doing a work, God wants the glory for the work he does. And one of the most common mistakes that people make is that when God begins to do a work through their lives, somehow they feel that there is some reason why God chose them to do the work. Like, well, God could see the potential I had, and God could see that I could do this, and God recognized other people did it, but God finally did, and so God used me, you know. And we're always wanting to sort of take credit or take glory for what God has done. I can now have success seminars. I can now write books and tell people how it's done. All you have to do is follow my example, you know, and God can use you too, you know. But God wants to do a work. He chooses unlikely instruments through which to do his work. Men who really have no ambition for themselves. When God delivered the Midianites to Gideon, you remember the story, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your son's son. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." They were ready to exalt him. They were ready to elevate him to a position of promise. Prominence. Rule over us. And so many times when people come and say, "Oh, rule over us," we say, "Well, I'm glad you see that. And yes, yes, you know, now you do this." You know, and Gideon says, "No, I'm not going to rule over you. Nor are my sons going to rule over you. But the Lord is going to rule over you." There you see the secret why God chose Gideon. Why God did a marvelous work through Gideon. He wasn't looking for glory for himself. He wasn't ambitious for himself. And when the opportunities came to take advantage of the appreciation of the people for the work that God had done, he refused to do so. That's exactly why God chose Gideon to be the deliverer. God today is wanting to do a great work in this world in which we live, and surely, if ever there was a time when God needed to work in the world, it's now. The problem that God always has is finding instruments through which to do his work. We read in Ezekiel how that when Israel was in its place of spiritual decline, so much so that God had to judge them and had chosen to use Babylon as his instrument of judgment. God said to Ezekiel, "I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap, who would fill in the hedge, but I found none." There wasn't a one that God could use to do that task of keeping the nation from destruction. And that is sad, but so often that is the case. God is wanting to do a work, but He can't find the right kind of man through which to do it. A man who is not looking for glory. A man who is not looking for fame. A man who is quite satisfied just to thresh the wheat in a cave. Not ambitious to rule over the people. Take advantage of what God has done through his life. When Jesus gave this great commission to the disciples, it is interesting to note what came before it and what came after it. Now that's important, you know. When you're so important that you have to have your cellular phone on and you might get a call and get called out, you know, well, boy, I mean, isn't it great to see guys walking around with cellulars? I mean, this that impresses me. I trust you've all turned them off by now. Before telling the disciples to go out and to teach all nations, Jesus had just said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Then he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And then he said at the end, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you see, all power, Jesus said, is mine in heaven and earth. Now you go and I'll be with you. God help the man who goes without the Lord being with him. And without realizing the necessity of the Lord being with me. The task was not to be accomplished by programs designed by man's human genius. The power was not to come from them. They were not to develop clever strategies and clever slogans to get the job done. There are all kinds of church programs that are being marketed today in the religious magazines. You can go to Bob Schuller's seminars and learn how the positive or the effect of possibility thinking has built this great monument there. He openly confesses that this monument stands as a tribute to the power of possibility thinking. And you can learn how to turn your scars into stars and how to turn your hurts into halos. Or you can go back to Bill Hybel and you can learn how to have a seeker-friendly church. How to be so subtle that people don't even know they're in church. And if you're clever enough, you can hide the fact that this is a church for a year before they discover it. Or you can go over to Rick Warren. And he'll teach you how to have a purpose-driven church. All you have to do is take a survey of your neighborhood, find out what the greatest needs are, and then design a program that will fill the needs. And so your purpose is to fill the needs of your community, and you can have a purpose-driven church. Or, of course, leadership seminars. They're pretty expensive, but they'll lead you to their guru, Barnes, who will tell you how that unless you're geared to the next millennium, you're going to be wiped out before the year Y2K won't take you. I mean, it's just that you'll be gone. I mean, you'll be talking to yourself, and you won't be able to relate to people unless you know the changes that have taken place in our culture and the necessity to adapt to these changes if you're ever going to be successful at all. Or you can turn to the book of Acts. And you can find that God has established for us a model for the church. For a successful church. For a successful ministry. For a church that is alive and dynamic and reaching its world for Jesus Christ. Concerning the new programs, I'm always just a little leery of some new method or some new program because it hasn't really proved itself in the test of time. A lot of programs, because they are new and novel, people jump onto them. And they get all involved, but there's not a real good survival rate. They last as long as they're new. But soon, they get old. And they're cast aside. And thus I'm always leery of something that is, oh, God has given us some new program for the building of the church. I think of these fellows who come along and they teach that God wants everyone to be healthy and strong. These fellows that have found the fountain of youth and if you just have enough faith, you don't need to ever be sick, ever be weak, or even to age. Now that'll work for a few years. But it has a built-in life expectancy, you see. You might be able to fool a few people with that. Now, look how long Mike could have gone along with a message like that. His youthful looks and all, but Mike. He's become a grandpa too. Ultimately, it catches up with every one of us. So, you see, you've got a built-in obsolescence to the message. Because sooner or later, people are going to get sick. And with all of your efforts, endeavors, and gyrations and everything else, and all of your attestations of your faith, some of them are going to die. And the message doesn't last. Jesus said to his disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit. But then he said, and that your fruit should remain. That's what I'm interested in, the long term. Will it stand the test of time? It's interesting, some of these fellows who are so well known because of their campaigns and TVs and so forth, when they got sick, which they weren't supposed to because they had all the faith, when they checked into Oral Roberts Hospital, they checked in under assumed names. And they had their operations and surgeries under assumed names. I can name you some of these guys, but it wouldn't be fair. No way. In looking for the model church, God's model for the church, you surely can't look at church history. The historic church stinks. It is far from being anything that God wanted it to be. And the demise of the church happened very quickly within 50 years of the birth of the church. And that initial expansion and unreal explosion. Within 50 years, it had deteriorated so that when Jesus wrote the seven letters to the churches of Asia, dictated to John what he was to write, by the year 96 AD, the church in Jerusalem, of course, had already disappeared. The church in Ephesus had left their first love and was about to be deserted by Jesus. Pergamos had embraced false doctrine, and Jesus himself was ready to fight against it. Thyatira had given itself over to false doctrine and was about to be cast into the great tribulation. Sardis had a name that it was alive, but it was dead, and it was in danger of missing the rapture. Laodicea had become lukewarm and was ready to be spewed out of his mouth. That's within the first 50 years. And since that time, the church has only gone downhill. Those roots that began so early have only developed in their full-blown fruition. And we see the things that Jesus said he hated as the major part of the historic church. To Ephesus, the one good thing, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, they said, which I hate. But by the time he got to Pergamos, they had already embraced the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the establishing of a priesthood over the laity. The Lord said he hated that. And yet, look at the historic church, the pattern that it's followed. Traditions began to replace the true teaching of the Word of God. And the historic church actually sought to suppress the Word of God and the people from having the Word of God. In fact, there were brave men who gave their life because they dared to give the Word of God to the people.
That's your historic church.
They sought to keep the people in darkness and superstition so that the people would serve them. And they became like little gods, walking around and receiving the honor, and they were no better off than the Pharisees of Jesus' day who loved in the marketplace to hear, "Master, Master." So again, to find the model for the church, you can't look at church history. Throughout church history, though, God has always had, it seems, a faithful remnant. There were those who would rediscover the Word of God, usually in small little home Bible study groups that would grow immensely because of the hunger in the hearts of people for a true relationship with God. And wherever the Word of God was discovered and the people would really begin to study it, there was revival that would break out. You have the Waldenses, you have the Huguenots, and you have those that stand out as movements of God in the midst of apostasy. Now, the historic church tried to silence them, persecute them. It's interesting to me today that in Russia, the greatest problem with that our missionaries have in Russia today is from the Orthodox Church. They are the ones who are trying to suppress our missionary activity over there because they want to keep the people there in darkness. But God has always had those faithful ones. God has always had His 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Those who were true. Those who remain true. But wherever the Word of God is honored, wherever the Word of God is taught, God said He would honor His Word above His name, and that is true to the present day. God will still honor His Word wherever it is taught. And God will bless the teaching of His Word. Book of Revelation, what does it tell us in verse 3? Blessed are they who do read and hear the words of this prophecy and keep them. There's a blessing to the teaching of the Word of God, bringing God's Word to the people. But it's sad that even though there have been these movements throughout the history of the church, each new movement of God seems to gradually deteriorate into liberalism and modernism. And so we look at the major denominations today and we see how far they have moved from the men that God used to bring the movements into existence. Martin Luther, a man who honored and respected the Word of God, a man who wrote concerning the gifts of the Spirit, "The gifts are ours. The Spirit and the gifts are ours," he said. But yet, how far the Lutheran Church has moved and the liberalism within the Lutheran Church today in so many quarters. The denial of the inspiration of the Word, the denial of the inerrancy of the Word, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ in many of the pastors. John Knox,
and that great burden for Scotland, and that man whose soul was tortured by seeing so many people lost, and his earnest prayer, God, give me Scotland or I'll die. And as he began to teach the word, God raised up a movement, that great Presbyterian church. But yet today we see the tragedy of the liberalism and the modernism as they debate the subject of ordaining homosexuals and even consider such a thing. Movements of God, but they don't seem to last, and that's the problem. By the time you get to the third generation, there arises a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And things become so liberalized and so modernized that we turn from the beginnings and we begin to look to other things. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should so soon turn from the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, will you now be made perfect in the flesh? Can you improve on what God has done and what God wants to do? Having begun in the Spirit, can we now improve by sitting down and strategizing and developing programs and all, by which we might be able to gather more people? The reason why we've chosen again this week to look at the book of Acts as the model for the church is we seek to go back to the foundations upon which the movement began. And as Peter wrote in his second letter, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of those things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. But I think it's necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my death to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter said, look, I'm not writing anything new to you. The thing, you know these things. I'm just writing them to you again to refresh your mind, to again get you in the proper perspective. And I'm writing them because I know I'm not going to be here long. I'm going to die soon. The Lord has shown me that. So even after I'm dead, you'll have the letter to put you in remembrance of these things. And thus I feel it is necessary that we be put in constant remembrance of how we began in the Spirit, how we began in the Word of God, the simplicity of just teaching the Word of God, lest we should drift away and seek to be perfected in the flesh. What God has done and is doing is phenomenal. I stand in amazement as I see what God has done. Overwhelming. I see a lot of fellows that I don't really recognize your faces. You've grown older. But then there's a lot of you that have come out of churches, other, you know, that have sprung out of ours, and so I've never had the chance to really interface with you much. And we're getting into second and third generations. And there's where the danger lies. Because sometimes as we get away from the original roots, you know, sometimes there are tares that are sown among the wheat. I think of in the Old Testament when Elisha had the school of prophets and he needed to feed them, so they all went out and gathered herbs and they put it into this big old stew pot. The thing was just, you know, stewing away. Some guy got some wild gourds and he shred them into the pot. And when they started to dish out the pottage, they began to yell, "There's death in the pot!" And Elisha said, "Bring me some meal." And he poured the meal into it and stirred it in. And they dished it out again and it was palatable. And when you get sometimes third, fourth generations, you get some nut who tries to shred some gourds into the pot. He's got some bright idea. Some new way. And I see the meal as the Word of God. You know, and unless we keep the Word in there, it's easy to go astray. It should be noted that the early church experienced the greatest success of any other period of church history. Not since the church in the book of Acts have we been able to duplicate their accomplishments. For the early church fulfilled the commission. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Colossians, said, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth." They had taken the gospel to the world. Writing to the Romans, Paul said, "So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." They didn't have jet planes. They didn't have satellite networks. They didn't have cassette tapes, radio, all of these wonderful media that God has given to us. And yet, with all of our modern technology and different ways to get the gospel out, today there are more people in the world who have never heard of Jesus Christ than at any time in history. What can we do? Well, we better spend a lot of time sitting down and let's strategize. How can we reach the world today? What new program can we come up with whereby we can get the gospel out? No. We better go back to the book of Acts and realize that it can't be done by might nor by power, but only by the Spirit of God. And so we've dedicated these next few days to looking at the early church and how they relied upon the Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, to direct the activities and the ministry of the church, to direct the mission program of the church. And we will see what God can do when we surrender ourselves fully to Him and give ourselves to the Word of God, teaching simply God's truth to the people. Mark tells us, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen. That's the greatest need. To go forth preaching the word with signs following, not signs leading. The emphasis was on preaching the word. The signs followed. And it's good to have signs following, but not to make signs the big thing. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." And to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, as I declared unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There was a successful ministry. Can you say the same about your ministry today? Are you seeking to establish people's faith in the enticing words or in the power of God? Let's think about it and pray about it in the next few days.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.